king of Tyre, heard that Solomon had been anointed king to succeed his father David, he sent his envoys to Solomon because he had always been on friendly terms with David. Solomon sent back this message to Hiram. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, Your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. So give orders that cedars of Lebanon be cut for me. My men will work with yours, and I will pay you for your men whatever wages you set. You know that we have no one so skilled in felling timber as the Sidonians. When Hiram heard Solomon's message, he was greatly pleased and said, Praise be to the Lord today, for he has given David a wise son to rule over this great nation. So Hiram sent word to Solomon, I received the message you sent me and will do all you want in providing the cedar and juniper logs. My men will haul them down from Lebanon to the Mediterranean Sea, and I will float them as rafts by sea to the place you specify there. I will separate them, and you can take them away. And you are to grant my wish by providing food for my royal household. In this way, Hiram kept Solomon supplied with all the cedar and juniper logs he wanted, and Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, in addition to 20,000 baths of pressed olive oil. Solomon continued to do this for Hiram year after year. The Lord gave Solomon wisdom, just as he had promised him. There were peaceful relations between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty. King Solomon conscripted laborers from all over Israel, 30,000 men. He sent them off to Lebanon in shifts of 10,000 a month so that they spent 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 70,000 carriers and 80,000 stone cutters in the hills, as well as 3,300 foremen who supervised the project and directed the workers. At the king's command, they removed from the quarry large blocks of high-grade stone to provide a foundation of dressed stone for the temple. The craftsmen of Solomon and Hiram and workers from Byblos cut and prepared the timber and stone for the building of the temple. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word, and we are eager to hear your spirit speak to your church. Amen. Well, 1 Kings chapter 5 is one of the more exciting chapters in the Bible. You may have noticed. So here I am. I'm trying to impress you with my preaching skills from this text. But honestly, really, hopefully today and next Sunday too, I hope to share a little bit about what my vision is for Riverside as we consider what God has in store for us. And so we'll try to do that today from this chapter. The precursor to the temple, which Solomon is preparing for, was the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was used by Israel through the Exodus. The tabernacle was a rectangular sanctuary with a curtained courtyard that was set aside to house the presence of God. It was also called the tent of meeting because it was this canvas-surrounded box where Moses would go to meet with the Lord during the Exodus travels. So after conquering the Promised Land, this tabernacle was placed in a building at Shiloh, which was about 30 miles north of Jerusalem, and King David eventually moved it to Jerusalem as he was beginning to establish Jerusalem as a center of life for Israel. David concluded, though, that the Ark of God shouldn't dwell within curtains if he was living in a cedar home, which he was. And so he had purchased a threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite right on Mount Moriah for the location of this temple. His passion for God, a man after his own heart, he wanted nothing more than to build a beautiful, glorious temple that would reflect the beauty and glory of God. He wanted to build this permanent, glorious temple that would be the center of Israel's worship. First Chronicles 29, it says, it was to be of great magnificence, fame, splendor for all the nations to see. But the Lord had other ideas. David was a warrior with blood on his hands. And so his son Solomon would build it. That was what the Lord decreed. And so with Israel at peace, in the fourth year of his reign, about 965 BC, we think, Solomon begins to build the temple, which would be one of the major accomplishments of his reign. So 1 Kings 5, then, is about how Solomon prepares for this momentous task of building this temple. And we begin with God's plans for building the temple. King David gave Solomon the plans that he said the Spirit had given to him. So the Lord was giving David not only the resources, but the specific plans for what the temple was to look like. And all that we really know, we can't really figure out from the descriptions in Scripture exactly what the temple looked like. You can put that next slide up. There it is. But this is kind of what we think it looked like, because it was to be patterned after the tabernacle and about two times the size. So this is kind of a depiction of what we think the temple looked like. But it was to be a dwelling place for the name of the Lord. Back to chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verse 3. You know that because of the wars waged against my father David from all sides, he could not build a temple for the name of the Lord his God, until the Lord put his enemies under his feet. But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster. I intend, therefore, to build a temple for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord told my father David when he said, your son, whom I will put on the throne in your place, will build the temple for my name. And you notice how it's described a number of times that this temple is going to be for the name of the Lord. And you may know that in this context, this cultural context, the name referred to the essence of the person. And so in this regard, it would be the dwelling place of the divine attributes of God that he had revealed to Israel, a place where his faithfulness and holiness and mercy and justice and love would dwell and be manifest for not only Israel, but for all the nations. God's plan was for this temple to be a meeting place where sinful people could encounter a holy God, a place where that connection would be possible for all people. And his plan was for the temple to be a conduit for his presence and a reflection of his glory for all the nations to see, that when they would hear about this temple, when they would view this temple, they would have a sense of which the beauty and glory of God was manifest. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't live in a palace. Anyone live in a palace? No. But when we think about these homes of the powerful and wealthy, you know, we think of the White House, or we think of palaces and castles that rulers of different nations live in or have lived in through history. What type of building should God live in? Just think about that for a moment. What if you were to build a house for God that would be worthy of his presence, what kind of house would you build? It's kind of a daunting thought, isn't it? And so, but this is what Solomon is charged with, and this is what David had been trying to lay the ground for. We want to build a dwelling place that would be worthy for the beauty and the glory of God. So we begin with these plans, and then we need God's resources for building the temple. And now, David, as I had said, this was a passion of his heart, and so he provided literally tons of gold, silver, bronze, precious stones, and wood from all the spoils of war and conquering and bringing peace to the nation of Israel. In addition to that, he had given out of his own wealth the same of precious metals and stones. And then he had invited and encouraged the leaders of Israel to do the same. So all of this, literally tons of gold and silver and bronze, had already been provided for the inlay and the beauty of the temple. And so now Solomon begins to enter into this treaty with Hiram, king of Tyre, who was a good friend of David's. But he was king of Tyre, or king of the Phoenicians. lived on the Mediterranean, but his reign oversaw Lebanon, where these famous cedars grew. And so Solomon makes this treaty with him that I'm going to build this great temple for the name of the Lord, just like you know my father David had wanted to do. Please provide all the cedar I need, and I'll provide for you whatever you need or want in exchange. And Hiram decided, well, why don't you provide food for my household, wheat and olive oil every year. So this was the agreement they went into, plus all the stone they needed for the foundation and the walls of the temple would be quarried there in Israel. Now, I just read that the costliest house that's been listed in the United States is recently a Beverly Hills limestone chateau that was listed for a cool $350 million. Not too bad. From what I understand, it has a wine cellar, a ballroom, a formal salon. It's on 10 acres in Beverly Hills. Pretty nice. And that's a pretty good penny. But how much worth would the temple be if it contained tons of gold, silver, bronze, and precious stones? I mean, just think of the value of this house. Again, trying to build something that would be worthy of God. What was all the labor and materials worth? So on top of all these materials, Solomon also describes what the workforce was going to be like. 30,000 Israelites from all the tribes were conscripted to help cut the cedar and sail it to Israel. 10,000 a month would go and serve, and then they'd come home, and then another 10,000 would go, and then another 10,000 would go, and then the original 10,000 would go again, spending a month at a time cutting the cedar, hauling it down, setting it on rafts to be floated down to Israel. On top of that, Israel had slaves from some of their conquest, 70,000 stone carriers, 80,000 stone cutters, 3,300 supervisors. Isn't it amazing we have all these numbers? They give us all the details. quite a workforce, and some of the best craftsmen of Israel and Phoenicia were involved. And with all of these materials, with all of these laborers, it still would take over 7 years to build this temple. Phew. Quite an undertaking. Solomon made these extensive preparations for the temple because it was to be the Lord's dwelling place on earth. Something worthy of that, worthy of him. And after all these plans and resources, we know that this temple would be destroyed in less than 400 years, in 587 BC, by the Babylonians. And there were attempts to rebuild it a couple times until it was permanently destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. So all of this effort, all of this expense, and then eventually it was completely destroyed and looted. So was it all for nothing? Or was there something the Lord was preparing his people for? I vote for that one. In the Old Testament, what we see are what are called types or forms that point to what is coming in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. And what we find is that this temple was pointing to Jesus Christ himself, in whom all the fullness of deity would dwell. That Jesus Christ was a dwelling place of God who came on earth and revealed the glory of God. But even more than that, Jesus was a reflection of God's glory, but ultimately Solomon's temple points us to something else God had in mind, that Jesus created some way of us to, that was pointing us to what the temple was all about. And it's this, that God is building a new temple for his presence. It's his church. All of these preparations, all of this labor, all of these materials were to prepare us for what God ultimately had in mind, which is to build a dwelling place for his spirit on earth which is us. We read about his plans in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, when he says, there will be a time coming where he will pour out his presence, he will pour out his spirit on all people, all people. And it was the Apostle Paul who really articulated this image in his letters. 1 Corinthians 3:16, he says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? You see the connection he's making? Because they knew exactly what the temple was. And he's saying, now you are the temple. You are the dwelling place of God. In Ephesians, he describes it a little bit more in chapter 2. I'll begin verse 19. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Verse 21. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So what is God building? He's still building a new temple. And who's he building it with? You and me. Knitting us together, filling us with the Holy Spirit to be a manifestation of the presence of God on earth. Now in 1 Corinthians 6, he calls individuals a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because the people are the resources of the temple. The people are the building blocks that create this temple, this dwelling place of God. What an awesome thought. The church, built on the foundation of Christ, is the manifestation of God's presence in every location, in every nation. The church is Christ's meeting place where broken people can encounter a holy God. Think about that. You are the conduit of God's presence as a preview of his kingdom, as an alternative society that is coming. In my house, we have watched many science fiction movies because someone in our household is a science fiction fan. And I won't name any names to convict her of her desires. And I've picked up a theme as I've watched literally thousands of science fiction movies, that there is this theme of these beings that come to Earth, and they look different, and they have different technology, and they have different customs, and they have different abilities. And so they invade Earth. Have you seen any of these movies? Yeah. They invade Earth and they begin to expand their new colony on Earth and take over. Well, that's kind of what we are. We are aliens who are to reflect a completely different kind of society on Earth. Our beliefs, the way we live, the way we act, the way we relate together is supposed to be so distinct that all the earth looks at us and says, who are these people? And Paul even uses this language. We are aliens and strangers on the earth. This is what the Lord is building. Solomon's temple looked forward to the new temple Christ is building for his presence, which is you, which is me, which is us, the church. And so the question is, what are we building at Riverside? What are we building? I really believe this is a critical question to answer because we naturally think about the Riverside Church as an organization. We naturally think about building a worship service to minister to people or to attract people. We think about building ministries that are meeting our various needs or needs of our youth or children or singles or whatever it might be. We think of building a nicer building, right? Come on, yep. We think of building better systems of communication or outreach ministries. And these are all important. But here's the thing. If we're mainly building the organization, we aren't necessarily building the people. Now, I have lots of experience with this because going to church doesn't necessarily help me actually love my enemies. I wish it did. Just come to church, come out. Hey, I love all my enemies now. Cool. Going to church doesn't necessarily help me be patient with people or really care about the outcasts in our society. I mean, think of it this way. We're rebuilding a Purdue football program. I know, that's kind of a sore after last night. So you can think of it this way. So we hire good coaches. We improve the facilities. We have good team meetings. We develop a code of conduct for the players to follow. We develop conditioning programs, but never practice or play a game. Now, that'd be crazy, right? Well, because that's what the team is for. But I think as a church, we can easily fall into building the organization without ever really practicing or getting in the game. We can focus so much on building the organization, we're not developing the team. So Christ, though, has plans to build a new temple for his presence, which means building his people. We're to be building people filled with God's Spirit through whom others encounter and experience God's presence. Think about that. You are designed for that, to be a conduit of the presence of God so that as you meet people, as we together serve people, what they experience is, oh, aren't those cool people? But they say, wow, what did I just experience? We're to be building people who can be part of an alternative society, a preview of God's kingdom on earth, a kingdom of love and grace and compassion and mercy and justice. We're to be building a people who together make a difference for the poor and those who are sexually trafficked and the immigrants and the outcasts and those who are suffering and broken without hope. Where the organization serves our plans to build people who live the way Jesus Christ lived. What an awesome vision. What an awesome calling that we have. And so the Lord has plans to build us into his dwelling place. And brothers and sisters, he's worthy of us giving all we have to bring it about, isn't he? He's building a new temple for his presence, his church. What are we building? What do we want to build at Riverside? And how do we join him in what he's doing?